Brethren, go to page number 8687 for our next hymn. When Israel out of Egypt went. Standing, brethren, for the opening prayer by our deacon, Mr. Joe Duncan.
Most righteous, eternal God, we thank you so much for this wondrous privilege, again, that we have come before your throne. We thank you for this first day of unleavened bread, and we just thank you so much for the many, many blessings you've given us. Father, we pray that you'll inspire the service this afternoon, the speaking and our hearing, and just guide and direct all of us. Father, we also pray that you'll keep the computer working, the telephone working well, that goes out to all the people. So, Father, we again thank you for this wondrous privilege we have to be part of your family. And we ask this all now in the name and by the authority of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Please be seated, brethren. And now it's time for the first message. And the first message this morning is going to be given by Deacon Jerry Fields.
Thank you, Mr. Chavarria. We should all be very thankful for Mr. Chavarria, because there'll never be another. He's a blessing. He's a big blessing to this church. And I think part of it is because all of us seem to be a little tired today. Seems like we've been on a roller coaster for the last 2 or 3 weeks, cleaning our home, cleaning our offices, cleaning our cars, checking for leavening in our suit pockets, because I know with young kids and stuff, you pick up crackers and stuff, so you got to check those things once in a while. And we struggle on with the little distractions like that in the sound system right now. Little buzzes go on. But it does keep us on a roller coaster. And we strive to put the leavening out, as leavening is symbolic for sin. Also, we've been examining ourselves. We've heard several sermons on that in the last month and a half, leading up to this day, leading up to Passover, two nights ago. And we put ourselves under the microscope to better see just who we are. We're to do that, examine ourselves, look at ourselves to see who we are, and we see and find flaws. And so hopefully during these days it's symbolic that we should correct those flaws and look at self and see if we can make changes. See the real self. We find that we need to make changes. And we fast and study. Hopefully we study more. We humble ourselves before God. We had last Sabbath, which we had this Sabbath, and then right after that, the next day, Sunday night, we observed the Passover. We got home late, and we had to get up the next day, Passover day. Hopefully, we took the time to meditate on the day and what happened 2,000 years ago. And we've just been busy, busy, busy preparing for the night to be much observed, much remembered. And like we, the rest of us, have talked to everybody here, had a very nice evening. I hope you did too, wherever you were. Then up early this morning, get ready, come to double services here. On the first day of unleavened bread. Like I said, it's been a roller coaster ride. First services, and then a quick lunch, then back. And here we are. We examined ourselves, brethren. We humbled ourselves before God. We're here as God commanded. Now we have to grow in spirit. We've examined ourselves and see what we're lacking. Now we have to use that spirit that God's given us. He's called us out of the world and has given us His Holy Spirit. Now we need to seek the gifts of God's Holy Spirit. That's the title of this message. Seek the gifts of the Spirit. Seek the gifts of the Spirit. Over in Luke 11, verses 9 and 10, it says, I say unto you, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asks receives, and he that seeks findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. So we strive to observe 7 days of keeping leaven, which represents sin, keep it out of our lives. We should strive to seek the gifts of the Holy Spirit that God has given us. We have to ask God to reveal them to us. And through knocking in prayer, through study, seeking, we find them. So we have to stir up the Spirit, which is God's gift to us. Over in 2 Timothy, chapter 1, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. Verse 6, wherefore I put you into remembrance that you stir up the gift of God, which is in you by the putting on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind, a disciplined mind. That's what Mr. Bones is talking today. The world has lost the discipline of a sound mind. We have leaders that don't know what to do. They're playing like basketball. You know, NATO is throwing things back to us, and we're throwing things back to them, and they don't know how to handle these issues that are going out there. And I'm not into politics. I'm not really into politics, but, you know, I have to admire one of the men that's considering running, because he came out and said he's got sureness of the will. And he said, if we go over there, Libya or Iraq or any of those places, and we take care of things, their oil belongs to us. They owe us a debt. But our leaders don't see that today. But this man said, yeah, it's our oil until they pay us off. He says, that'll bring the prices of gas down too and help the economy. I don't know if God will allow a person that's got some vision like that in or not, but our world is in a sorry state. Well, I have I have 3 points. 3 points that will help you seek the gifts of God's Spirit. So going on, first point is, seek the Spirit of power. Seek the Spirit of power. The book of Acts is a great place to start studying that, to read and study, as it shows how God intervened. He intervened powerfully again and again and again, beginning when the church gathered together and the Holy Spirit was given. What a powerful thing to do. You know, I've mentioned this over and over again. I remember way back in the 60s when we had the big meeting at Stockton. And it was Mr. Meredith was speaking at the time. And he was talking about the Holy Spirit and it's going to come like that. And I remember the back up in this big auditorium, the wind blew open all those windows up there all at once when he was talking about that very thing. I don't know if you were there or not, Mr. Billingsley, but I sure, it's always stuck with me. And that's just a little thing of power of God's Spirit, and he was bringing that fact up. Over in Acts, Peggy, you might remember that. You do? Okay, Peggy remembers that. Yeah. So I was one of the ushers, and I remember that because we were scrambling to try to close those because the wind was blowing the lady's hair all over. It just happened just as he talked about that. So anyway, over in Acts 4 is another example. Acts 4, beginning in verse 29, and now the apostles praying and asking, telling God that they've been threatened. And he says, now, Lord, behold their threatenings. Because the apostles and Peter and John and some of the others have been threatened. And he says, behold their threatenings. And this verse 29, grant unto your servants that which with all boldness that they may speak thy word by stretching forth your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they had assembled together, and they were all filled with God's Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed as his own, but they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and the great grace was upon them all. Just a little sampling of the power. And if you go on to the very next chapter, it talks about Ananias and Sapphira. They lied. They were greedy. They held back. They didn't have to, but they chose to do that. And God's Spirit allowed them to be killed right there on the spot, one by one. And you just go on through. Paul was shipwrecked and saved. He was bitten by a deadly snake. God's Spirit. God's Spirit worked with him on all those things. So seek the Spirit of power. Seek that. That'll help us. That'll help us to grow and seek the gifts of God's Holy Spirit. Point number two, seek the fruit of the Spirit. Seek the fruit of the Spirit. Over in Galatians 5, where the fruits of the Spirit are listed. Galatians 5, verse 22. In 23, it says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, or patience, gentleness, goodness or generosity, faith, because we do all these things, builds faith, which is very important, meekness and temperance. Those are the fruits of the Spirit. And there's more. As you study and look into it, there's more and more and more. There's never no end to the fruits of God's Holy Spirit. But that's just a good place to start. What more wonderful thing could we have to have that peace of mind in these good things? The world doesn't have it. They don't know where to go. They don't know. Verse 25 says, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in that Spirit. Let's also walk in that Spirit. A few more pages over to Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5. Starting in verse 6 through 10. It says, let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things comes the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Well, if we're staying close to God, we're obeying Him. But the world, as was mentioned today, this morning, they've rejected God. Verse 7, be not therefore partakers with them, for you were sometimes in darkness, but now light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit, in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. If we examine ourselves, we begin studying, we know what's acceptable. We know when we humbled ourselves and came before God Sunday evening. James, I'm just going to quote this, James 3:18, quotes, a fruit of righteousness, another fruit of righteousness. These are almost wonderful, wonderful gifts of God's Holy Spirit. Point number 3. Seek not to be distracted. Seek not to be distracted. Don't allow yourself to be surrounded by all kinds of distractions. Keep our eye on the goal. We have to press toward the mark. We have to press toward our calling. Press to be a better person and to serve and do as God wants us to do. The Bible is just full of examples for us all. Over in Philippians. Philippians 3, verses 13 through 17. It says, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, regretting those things which are behind. We can't be looking back, our past life or our past sins. We have to look forward. Just forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth into those things which are before. Go out and preach the gospel. Do the work that Christ wanted the church to do. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. Be perfected, be one-minded, perfect, mature. Be wise-minded. God shall reveal even this unto you. Verse 16, nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers together of me, mark them which walk so as you have us for an example. The apostles were an example for us. Like I mentioned before, the book of Acts is full of deeds that happened. Full of deeds. So, brethren, these 3 points, they will help you. There's more points. There's all kinds of points. But just 3 that I happen to come across. And hopefully we can use them to seek God, seek the gifts of His Holy Spirit. And we need to seek the power of God's Holy Spirit. We need to strive to live by the fruits of God's Spirit. We need to keep our eyes on the calling and not become distracted by the cares of the world. If we truly seek the gifts of God, then God will begin to show us more and more and more. And we begin to grow with understanding. And we begin to realize how real God really is. He is real. So many people don't know that. But you can look back in your own life, and if you've been called, you know He's intervened. You know He's intervened. To us, it will make us even stronger to fight the good fight of faith and to keep the old leaven out. God's Spirit will truly enable us to walk with God, and to walk with Him forever and ever and ever into eternity. That's what we have to look forward, and we have to seek that Spirit and to build on that and grow in strength.
Thank you, Mr. Fields. Very good. I've never thought of that before. Okay, brethren, if you're ready, take your hymnals and stand. Let's go to page number 45 for our next hymn. Page 45 is what? But as for me, I'll call on God. The announcements, and the announcements are going to be given this morning by, or this afternoon, I should say, by our pastor, Mr. Don Dozier.
Good afternoon, all of you. I hope all of you had a very good luncheon. It's really nice to be able to have lunch together with people of like mind and like faith, and to be able to enjoy the blessing of fellowship and good food as well. Really great. Well, this is a wonderful season we've come into, and hopefully that we'll all remember, be diligent. I won't do like I did in Midland, Texas. I told them on the first holy day, I said, I'm going to ask all of you at the end of it, how many of you ate leavening? And I asked that question. Two people rose, or that is, raised their hands. They did. Guess what? They were the two elders we had at church. Oh, boy. So anyway, I won't do that to you. But we do have to be circumspect. We have to be careful. And because, again, like you sang this morning's sermon, that's a way of slipping up on you without you realizing it. And then you say, oh, boy, what did I do? Well, you know, you make a mistake. If you do, God will forgive you. But it's a lesson for us that we learn from it. Like people do on the Day of Atonement. Sometimes they'll inadvertently just walk by a water fountain out of a habit. You know, they reach down and take a drink. And then, oh, well, what did I do? No, God is not waiting to smash us. Not waiting to do that. He just wants us to see the wrongs that we do and repent of them and try hard not to do it again. Lots of stories you have to tell about your years past. As I have lots of them from mine and the congregations that I've served. I had the opportunity to serve. And just wish all those people were still with us. Well, the offering was very, very good this morning. The offering came out in our locally here, came out to $3,439, which attendance of 19 came out to be $181 per person. That's very good, and I know that God is pleased with that, and I pray God's blessings on you for doing it, and I know you will. Like pointed out, it's been pointed out over the years, you can't outgive God. Sometimes we think we, in our small mind, like I've said at times, I've wondered, how much should I give? Begin to pray about it and think about it, and that figure come to mind, oh, well, that's pretty much. But anyway, I ended up by giving it because I felt like God had put it in my mind. So anyway, and I came out the better for it. We always do. Not that you, you need to give within your means. And God does not want you to give what you don't have. Okay, so special music for today, and we don't really have any other announcements other than this. Psalm 23 by Catherine Jenkins. And after which we have a sermon, a recorded sermon from Mr. Mignola. It's entitled, Christ Liberates Us from Slavery. Christ Liberates Us from Slavery. So, special music, and then Mr. Mignola.
Brethren, here it is, the first day of unleavened bread already, a very special holy day sanctified by Almighty God and set apart for a very holy purpose. As we often do on these high days, let's turn to Leviticus 23 to see where our great Creator God ordains that we keep the 7 days of unleavened bread as part of the Passover season. Leviticus 23, starting in verse 6. Leviticus 23, verse 6. Let's go there. A very familiar scripture after all these holy days we've observed, and we go there quite often. Leviticus 23, verse 6. And on the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread to the Eternal. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread, it says. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it, but you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Eternal for 7 days. It says, the seventh day shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. Verse 4, God says, these are the feasts of the Eternal, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. God sets or appoints specific times when we are to observe these feasts of the Eternal for holy convocations or assemblies, which we are doing today via modern technology. They are sanctified or set apart for a holy purpose, although we are separated by thousands of miles all over the world. We can still congregate together as commanded via telephone or the internet. God chose the first day of unleavened bread as distinct or separate from the Eternal's Passover, which he shows in verse 5, is to be observed on the 14th day of the first month at twilight. Very important to notice this obvious distinction. Let's go also now to Numbers 28, another familiar section of Scripture. Numbers 28, to see God's holy days outlined again, where God obviously distinguishes between the Passover on the 14th and the first day of unleavened bread on the 15th of Nisan, or Abib. Numbers 28, verse 16. Notice here now, where it says, on the 14th day of the first month is the Passover of the Eternal. And on the 15th day of this month is the feast. Unleavened bread shall be eaten for 7 days. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work. Verse 25. And on the seventh day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work. So we see the distinction here. Before we left the Worldwide Church of God in 1993, we had a minister who pastored Jackson Hole, Wyoming, Blackfoot, Idaho, where we attended, about 25 miles north of Pocatello, and Twin Falls, Idaho, about 110 miles west of here. He was always preaching the Passover should be observed on the 15th, not the 14th, and combined with the first day of unleavened bread. He then left in 1995 and took his baggage of heresies with him into the United Church of God. In 1993, we went with the Global Church of God, which then split in 1998. When it split, we then went with the Living Church of God, which we left in 2006, when it became so liberal and Protestant that we can no longer stand it. Before we left LCG, there was an LCG elder in Wyoming who was good buddies with this heretic pastor we had in Worldwide. The LCG elder and the United elder would hold joint Sabbath services at Jackson Hole and tried to trick us into attending, which we refused. I often clashed with this Wyoming LCG elder. At that time, I was regularly going to Eastern Oregon to tend to an LCG congregation there and give sermons periodically. A lady in that area, who was baptized 20 years earlier, previously and Worldwide, but had not attended services for 2 decades, wanted to keep Passover. out of the blue. Somehow she got in contact with this LCG elder in Wyoming. She had been disfellowshipped 20 years earlier and was not keeping the Sabbath or holy days while she was out during that long period. And she deeply resented Mr. Armstrong. This Wyoming LCG elder told her that Mr. Armstrong was harsh, but things were much more lenient now in LCG and had improved. He invited her to keep Passover with LCG, despite the fact she was still smoking and shacking up with a man who was the father of her son. I fought and resisted that, locking horns with him over it. It would have made a mockery of the Passover. It was a political power play on his part to promote and exalt himself. And he wasn't even over this area. There was another regional pastor in Oregon who technically was over Eastern Oregon. And yet this man stepped in to intervene here out of line. And there's been a lot of this going on in God's church over the years as elders tried to lord it over and oppress the brethren, trampling God's truth underfoot in the process. Let's go now to 2 Peter 2. 2 Peter 2. The Bible refers to false ministers who bully, intimidate, threaten, and even enslave God's people. It is filled with warnings about false apostles, false prophets, and false ministers who make merchandise of the brethren as if they are commodities to be traded and exchanged for profit. 2 Peter 2. Here it speaks of those who promise liberty but actually enslave or hold God's people in bondage. Notice here 2 Peter 2, starting in verse 1. It says, "But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction." Verse 2, "And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed." And it has been since Mr. Armstrong's death in 1986. And it's been widespread. But notice here, verse 3, "By covetousness, these false teachers will exploit you with deceptive words," it says. Very important. And it says they are presumptuous. Notice here in verse 10, in the middle of verse 10, "They are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries or dignities." Like I've said before, it's open season on Mr. Armstrong. These ministers have no compunction against deriding and belittling him. Verse 11, "Whereas angels who are greater in power and might do not bring a reviling or railing accusation against them before the Lord." You would not believe some of the letters Mr. Billingsley has received this past year, filled with railing accusations from various former members. Satan is the accuser of the brethren. Verse 12, "But these, like natural brute beasts, made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of the things they do not understand and will utterly perish in their own corruption, and will receive the wages of unrighteousness." There's a profit motive here, as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. Remember, the wages of sin is death. "They are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you." We've rubbed shoulders with these people on God's holy days. Verse 14, "having eyes full of adultery, and that cannot cease from sin." which we are to put out during these days of unleavened bread. Enticing unstable souls. They have a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed children. It goes on in verse 15 to say they have forsaken the right way and gone astray following the way of Balaam, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. There's that term again. They're making profit by being unrighteous. But he was rebuked for his iniquity. A dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice restrained the madness of the prophet. These are wells without water, lacking God's Holy Spirit, in other words. Clouds carried by a tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they can be talking and not saying anything. They allure through the lusts of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. Notice now verse 19. Focus on it. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage, it says. Let's go now to Matthew 20. Matthew 20. To see what Jesus Christ himself has to say of this attitude among the ministry. And unfortunately, it's sad to say, it's predominant right now among men who claim they are God's ministers. Matthew 20. Jesus Christ told his disciples they were not to lord it over his people. Yet there have been and continue to be tyrants in the ministry who abuse the brethren. There are ministers who are Gaddafis or Mussolinis or Hitlers who browbeat their followers and think nothing of it. They want to be worshipped in place of Jesus Christ and even blasphemously misappropriate his very titles. I was told one man who claims he is an apostle will not shake people's hands unless he first extends his own hand to them as if he is royal, high, and mighty. You do not read about Christ's true apostles acting so arrogantly. I cannot imagine Jesus Christ acting so contemptuously. Matthew 20, verse 25. This all ties in with unleavened bread. But Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles, like a Hitler or Mussolini or a Stalin, lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them, abusing it. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. These false ministers have it backward. They think they are to be served. God's true apostles and ministers serve the brethren, not lord it over them. Let's turn now to Acts 10. Acts 10. To see how God's true apostles reacted. Acts 10, when people tried to worship them, they wanted none of it. Acts 10, verse 4, let's go there. Jesus Christ's true apostles refused to be worshipped, unlike some of these dictators leading some Church of God groups, lording it over God's people, putting themselves in place of Christ, oppressing them. Acts 20, verse 24 now. Look here. And the following day they entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and close friends. As Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up. I can imagine he was aghast. saying, stand up. I myself am also a man. Some so-called Church of God elders need to remember this. Peter was not a pope to be worshipped either. You might also jot down Acts 14, 8 to 14. We won't turn there, but it shows the Greeks in Lystra wanted to worship the apostles, Paul and Barnabas, as gods after Paul healed a cripple. And the people loudly proclaimed, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. They thought Paul and Barnabas were Mercury and Jupiter in the flesh, and they planned to sacrifice animals to them. And it says, but when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitude, crying out and saying, men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you. It could have been a perfect opportunity for them to have the adulation and worship of these Greeks. Now let's go to Ezekiel 34. Ezekiel 34, which ties in with Jeremiah 23. Ezekiel 34 refers to irresponsible shepherds. Ezekiel 34, God the Father and Christ condemn ministers or pastors who abuse their flocks. Ezekiel 34, verse 1. And the word of the Eternal came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God to the shepherds, woe to the shepherds of Israel who feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fatlings, but you do not feed the flock. One thing I'm impressed with, Church of God faithful flock, despite our size, we are trying to feed the brethren with the magazine, with all sorts of material on the websites, with weekly sermons, etc. It goes on here and says, the weak you have not strengthened, nor have you healed those who are sick. They deny Christ's sacrifice, paying the price of our physical sins, nor bound up the broken, nor brought back what was driven away, nor sought what was lost. And notice here, and this pertains to Church of God so-called ministers, but with force and cruelty you have ruled them. My margin says harshness or rigor. This goes on to show as a result the sheep are scattered and become prey to every carnivore out there. All because, verse 8, the shepherds fed themselves and did not feed my flock. And the cover of the Philadelphia Remnant magazine shows the thrust of our work, that we're to help the scattered sheep, and we're preaching the gospel and trying to get Mr. Armstrong's warning message out as well, all in the process. Well, Christ himself warned of wolves in sheep's clothing. He said in Matthew 7, verse 15, Matthew 7, 15, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. They can speak smooth, soft, purring things to disarm God's people. Let's go now to 2 Corinthians 11. This is very important during these days of unleavened bread, during this year of 2011, which is such a momentous year. 2 Corinthians 11, starting in verse 15. Let's go there. We read here the Apostle Paul warning about false apostles. More and more men in various Church of God groups are declaring themselves apostles and exalting themselves over Mr. Armstrong, who was a true apostle of Jesus Christ. Paul also warned in 2 Timothy 3:13, 2 Timothy 3, verse 13, that evil men and seducers or imposters, frauds, would grow or wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. And Christ warned this would be a sign of his coming. These men coming in his name, deceiving the many. 2 Corinthians 11 now, here in verse 13. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. These false apostles appear to be ministers of righteousness, which disarms and deceives God's people. Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Lucifer literally means day star or light bringer. The day star is the sun. Pagan religions for thousands of years have been engaged in sun worship, which is still carried on in so-called modern Christianity, with Sunday being the chief day of worship for millions of professing Christians, not God's seventh day Sabbath, as God orders and commands. Sun worship is the worship of Satan, who comes as an angel of light. In the book New Age Thinking, the author writes, through meditation correctly carried out, the channel of light between the physical brain and the soul is gradually built and strengthened. This is seen as a brilliant light within the head during meditation, with the attention drawn inward, it says. Transcendental meditation and yoga open one's mind to demonic influence. New Age religion also speaks a lot about channeling spirits or guides or brilliant light. People who claim they have died and return from the death claim they see a brilliant light when they are dead. Demons often will manifest themselves as brilliantly bright, glimmering, shimmering beings coming across as angels of light, like Satan. And we need to be on guard against these seducing spirits, which are becoming more active. If we start hearing voices in our heads, ask God to rebuke them by the power and authority of Jesus Christ. Definitely do not converse with them. The book New Age Religion and Western Culture refers to either a powerful demon or perhaps Satan himself. It makes your skin crawl to even read of this, but many in the Western world are embracing this demonism in the guise of New Age Enlightenment. This book quotes this evil spirit as saying, I have long since evolved into pure light and spirit, having no physical body. And it goes on to relate that this unclean spirit appears to a woman who channels it, an obvious demon-possessed woman. She channels it as a radiant shimmer of light, and its face is brilliant white light. Let's turn now to 1 John 4 to read a very strong warning from the Apostle John. 1 John 4. You'll remember the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 6 urges us to put on the whole armor of God so we will be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, because we are battling wicked spirits in high places, princes of the power of the air, demonic powers, the rulers of the darkness of this age, and they are attacking us more even personally, especially here before Passover this year. 1 John 4, verse 1, very important. It should be underlined in your Bible. The Apostle John wrote, Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test or put to the test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. In his autobiography, Mr. Armstrong often would refer to how so-called Pentecostals would obstruct or hinder his ministry in the early years. They were more interested in whipping up or calling down the spirit, experiencing emotional and titillating sensations, speaking in tongues, etc., rather than obedience to God. They are not interested in God's law or holy days. God gives his spirit to those who obey him, it says in Acts 5. They are always talking about visions and manifestations and miraculous events and dreams, etc. The Apostle Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 1, verse 7, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear or paranoia, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." He also told the Hebrews not to be carried about with various and strange or bizarre doctrines in Hebrews 13. Mr. Armstrong wrote in the first volume of his autobiography, page 431, "In Portland, I had gained some little experience with Pentecostal people. I had been somewhat overawed by their speaking in tongues and their glib testimony. I had not yet at that time fully understood it, but I had noticed that most of these people refused to obey God's commandments. That was not a top priority. Almost none had any real sound understanding of the Bible. They customarily had a wide knowledge of certain scattered texts, verses or partial verses, which they usually misapplied entirely out of context, putting only a meaning of pseudo-spirituality on them. They spoke in what was supposed to be spiritually sounding language. They loved to show off," he said, "to brag, especially about their own spirituality, which usually consisted of sentimentality and emotion." In a recent pastor's comment, Mr. Billingsley warned that demons can even influence God's people to the point of destroying them physically and spiritually. Satan himself twisted scriptures to destroy Jesus Christ in the wilderness. The Apostle James said, "Even the demons believe and tremble." Satan and the demons know the scriptures inside out, and it's no marvel that their false ministers or followers quote scripture. Mr. Billingsley wrote, "Scripture teaches us that we should be alert and wide awake in all areas to the real threatening danger to God's church and to each of us individually, not only to guard us from sin that can often entrap us, but also on guard against our powerful and avowed invisible enemy, Satan the devil, and his demonic world." 2 Corinthians 11:3. "Members over the years have gotten in over their heads by talking to demons. Once one does this short of a miracle from God, there is no getting rid of them. People have committed suicide trying to free themselves from them." Mr. Armstrong often would explain that the world was kidnapped and held captive for 6,000 years by Satan the devil, the cruelest of diabolical oppressors. But his enslavement of mankind soon will come to an abrupt end. Jesus Christ gave himself as a ransom so we can be freed and no longer held hostage by Satan. 1 Timothy 2 says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." And that's important during this Passover season to remember. In John 8, the Apostle John quoted Christ saying, "The truth shall make or set you free. Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. Let's go to Romans 6 now. Romans 6. Let's see where Paul also equates sin with slavery, just as Jesus Christ did. Romans 6, very important. Verse 16. He says, "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." Romans 7:23 also says, "Sin brings us into captivity." For 6,000 years, mankind's history has been strewn with dictatorial systems oppressing and enslaving literally millions of people under the worst conditions. A yearning for life, liberty, and prosperity has beaten in the hearts of people of all nationalities and races down through the ages. Citizens who have arisen in rebellion against ruthless regimes often have been bitterly disappointed when their quest for freedom turns into exchanging one autocratic government for another, even more cruel and vindictive. God's divine government, or the kingdom of God, is mankind's only hope of true liberty and freedom. It also states in Proverbs 29, verse 2, you might jot down, Proverbs 29, 2, "When the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when a wicked man rules, the people groan." Groaning implies intense agony and anguish. And sin brings that upon us, and we groan under it. Who can forget when thousands of jubilant East Germans streamed into West Berlin after the Berlin Wall was torn down in 1989, or when millions of euphoric East Europeans were liberated at that same time from behind the Iron Curtain after decades of stifling Soviet oppression. Freedom was sweet for those who finally shed the shackles of communism. Now, at the start of this year, 2011, people throughout the world were astounded to witness tens of thousands of angry, frustrated citizens taking to the streets and demanding the overthrow of autocratic governments in Northern Africa and the Middle East. The world's attention at the start of 2011 was riveted on Egypt, where massive crowds of Egyptians demanded freedom, the same liberty sought by millions of oppressed people in times past. And ironically, Egypt has been a symbol of slavery and oppression of the most extreme. At this Passover season, it's imperative to remember that the Holy Bible repeatedly shows Egypt symbolizes sin, which also enslaves us, and we are to come out of it like the Israelites. The account of Israel's miraculous liberation from hundreds of years of cruel Egyptian bondage is one of the most inspiring, dramatic, true stories ever recorded. And how appropriate at this spring festival season it is to reflect on that lesson preserved for us by our loving God, who gives us a bright beacon of hope as conditions now worsen and darken throughout the world these perilous times. You see it all around us. The good news of the kingdom of God proclaimed by Jesus Christ is the promised land, if you will, set before us after thousands of years of tyranny have run roughshod over the aspirations of countless millions of afflicted people. Bible prophecies, however, show the plight of mankind will get much, much worse as suffering, death, and destruction intensify before Jesus Christ, our Passover Lamb, returns as the triumphant Lion of the tribe of Judah to rescue and liberate tens of millions from a hellish nightmare unlike anything ever experienced in the annals of history, and it's not that far from us. Christ himself said, you know, it'd be a great tribulation before his second coming, such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, nor ever shall be, and unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved alive. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Let's go now to Exodus 1 to read about Passover, where it was inaugurated and instituted. Exodus 1, very familiar. Hopefully we've been reading about it already beforehand here. Exodus 1. My Bible's falling apart here, so it's hard to turn the pages. Exodus 1, notice here, the book of Exodus describes a time when the Israelites were suffering and enduring the most deplorable conditions under the oppressive rule of one of the most ruthless dictators ever, the Pharaoh of Egypt, the epitome of Satan himself, in other words, a devil incarnate. He enslaved them and set taskmasters over them to afflict them with terrible burdens, crushing them. And the Israelites were groaning under the wicked rule of Pharaoh. The Apostle Paul told the Corinthians that what happened to the ancient Israelites happened as examples and were written for our admonition on whom the ends of the ages have come. It says here in Exodus 1, verse 13, so the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor and or harshness, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage and mortar and brick and in all manner of service in the field. All their service in which they made them serve was with rigor. And notice here in Exodus 2, verse 23, and it says, now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. Then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of the bondage. So God heard their groaning. And the historian Josephus, a Jewish historian, wrote that the Egyptians became very abusive to the Israelites and contrived many ways of afflicting them. They set them also to build pyramids, and by all this wore them out, he said, and forced them to accustom themselves to hard labor. He said a pagan Egyptian priest warned Pharaoh that a child would be born to the Israelites, who if he were reared would bring the Egyptian dominion low and would raise the Israelites, that he would excel all men in virtue and obtain a glory that would be remembered through all ages. And how prophetic that turned out to be. That prediction prompted the Pharaoh to order one of the most vicious, ruthless acts recorded in history, the systematic slaughter of all the male babies born to the Israelites, aborting their innocent lives in a horrendous genocide of unthinkable scale. It says in Exodus 1, verse 22, that Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, every son who is born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive. As terrible as their prolonged sufferings had been under the whip of their slave masters, sweating under the searing Egyptian sun and heat, that massacre of their precious baby sons had to be the most grievous affliction imposed on the distraught Israelites by their ruthless Egyptian captors. The name Moses in Hebrew literally means drawn out or rescued. To save her baby son, Moses, from getting killed by Pharaoh, his mother placed him in a small ark, as we know, to float him among reeds along the Nile River's banks. and he was drawn out by Pharaoh's daughter, who adopted him as her own son. It shows in Exodus 2. When he was 80, Moses was used by Almighty God to miraculously, dramatically draw out or rescue millions of Israelites from Egyptian slavery, perfectly fulfilling the meaning of his name. In Matthew 2, let's hold our place here, but go back there, Matthew 2, to see a parallel account here of another atrocity of unbelievable carnage. Matthew 2, like at the time of Moses' birth, King Herod, it says in verse 1, was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were born in Bethlehem and in all its districts from 2 years old and under. And after wise men from the east told him the king of the Jews or the Christ had been born in the land, then Joseph and Mary, the parents of Jesus, fled with their baby son into Egypt, the birthplace of Moses, to protect him. Now both Pharaoh and King Herod were heartless dictators willing to slaughter innocent babies to preserve themselves on their thrones. And how many politicians today do the same thing by backing and endorsing the abortions of literally millions of fetuses, all for political gain? What an abomination that is. Now, Pharaoh and King Herod viewed Moses and Jesus Christ as rivals who threatened their governance, and they needed to be eliminated at all costs. Both Moses and Christ represented the wonderful government of God that would liberate people enslaved by such repressive authoritarian systems. And the parallels between Moses and Christ are striking. Only a few months old, both miraculously escaped certain death when innocent babies were massacred by bloodthirsty despots. It was no coincidence that the very first of 10 supernatural plagues unleashed on Egypt by God to persuade Pharaoh to free the Israelites was turning the Nile River into blood, the very same river where Pharaoh drowned hundreds, if not thousands, of male Israelite babies in a vain attempt to murder Moses. The Egyptians worshipped the Nile as if it were a god that sustained them. In fact, God used virtually all of the plagues as an indictment against their pantheon of false gods. They worshipped virtually anything and everything. The next 7 plagues, you read in Exodus 7 and 8, 9, and 10, were an outbreak of frogs, symbolic of demons, an infestation of lice, an overwhelming swarm of flies, diseased livestock, painful boils, thick hail, and devastating locusts. The 9th plague, importantly, blacked out the sun, which the Egyptians held in highest esteem, as mentioned before, calling it Ra, their sun god, in other words, Satan. Ancient Egypt was notorious for its sun worship, which spread throughout the ancient world and continues down to this age under various guises, including throughout the so-called Christian world. It says in Exodus 10, "So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was thick darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. Verse 23, that 9th plague of pitch blackness preceded the 10th and final plague poured out on Egypt before Pharaoh finally relented and agreed to let Moses liberate the Israelites and lead them from Egyptian enslavement into glorious freedom. That 10th plague was the death of all the firstborn throughout Egypt, including Pharaoh's prince. In a sense, the great Creator God was avenging the lives of all the innocent babies Pharaoh ordered drowned in the Nile River, personally punishing Pharaoh in his own palace. Pharaoh himself learned firsthand the grief that comes from parents who prematurely lose their children to death. Not even the vaunted king of Egypt could avoid God's vengeance on behalf of the Israelites, who suffered so painfully under his extremely heavy yoke. Vengeance is God's, and God does not change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And what must he think about all these abortions in this so-called Christian land, where the lives of innocent, precious little babies are snuffed out by the scalpel of a surgeon who will often crush their skulls and suck out their brains, or even burn them alive with a saline solution, where they're even called candy apple babies, the way they look when they're burned by that salt within the womb of their mothers. Well, the descendants of the Israelites came out of Egyptian slavery only to return to Assyrian and Babylonian captivity because of their national sins, as we're well aware. Sin enslaves us physically and spiritually. In the Bible, a yoke symbolizes slavery because it is heavy and restricts movement. In Jeremiah 27, we won't turn there, but God told the prophet Jeremiah to make bronze and yokes and put them on his neck as symbols of Babylonian slavery. The Bible also shows that just as the ancient Israelites were enslaved in Egypt, modern Israelites also will be taken into captivity and enslaved, believe it or not. Slavery is a national curse, as you read in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, describing the curses that befall nations for disobeying God and his law. And they show a direct link between national sins that bring slavery as a national punishment on a people. Leviticus 26:13 says, we won't turn there, but I am the eternal your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their slaves. I have broken the bands of your yoke and made you walk upright. That's exactly what God did during the days of unleavened bread about 3,500 years ago. Deuteronomy 28, verse 48 says what's going to happen again to the modern Israelites for returning wholesale to sin. And the garbage on our television sets and in the movie theaters, it's just abominable. The so-called humor is just rotten, filthy, and yet Americans lap it up, as do Canadians and Australians and the British. But anyway, it says in Deuteronomy 28:48, you shall serve your enemies, whom the Eternal will send against you, in hunger, in thirst, in nakedness, and in need of all things, just like slaves, just like the Jews in the concentration camps of Nazi Germany. And he will put a yoke of iron on your neck until he has destroyed you. And this is going to be even worse than the Holocaust, believe it or not. Verse 41 says, you shall beget sons and daughters, and they shall go into captivity. This frightening scenario lies directly ahead of us because of our sins. Many people think that could never happen to Americans, British, Canadians, Australians, and other modern Israelitish people. In fact, lyrics to the British patriotic song, Rule Britannia, state, Rule Britannia, Britannia rules the waves, Britons never, never, never shall be slaves. One Church of God leader in Washington State even preaches the United States will not be conquered or enslaved, directly contradicting Mr. Armstrong in plain Bible prophecies. He isn't the only one. I heard the leader of another splinter group in Texas say, the United States is too powerful to be conquered. God's people are being lulled into a dangerous, dull stupor by these men. Yet let's never forget the greatest empires in the history of the world have gone into captivity, including Babylon and Greece and Rome, conquered by foreign powers. One historian, Alexander Fraser Tytler, wrote in The Decline and Fall of the Athenian Republic about Greece that, quote, a democracy cannot exist as a permanent form of government. And we're seeing that underscored in Washington, D.C. as we speak, with the paralysis and gridlock there, with the humongous federal debt in which they're not even addressing. And he said it can only exist until the voters discover that they can vote themselves money from the Treasury. And that's what's happening. From that moment on, the majority always votes for the candidates promising the most benefits from the public treasury, Democrats and Republicans alike, in other words, with the result that a democracy always collapses over loose fiscal policy followed by dictatorship. The average age of the world's greatest civilizations has been 200 years, and we've gone beyond that now in the United States. We're living on borrowed time. These nations have progressed through the following sequence: from bondage to spiritual faith, from faith to great courage, from courage to liberty, from liberty to abundance, from abundance to selfishness, from selfishness to complacency, from complacency to apathy, from apathy to dependency, from dependency back into bondage. And that happens spiritually, too. Witness the Laodicean attitude that dominates this age. Well, this describes the history of the United States, which is on the verge of economic collapse because we are wobbling under the massive burden of trillions of dollars of debt, the likes of which has never been seen in history. We're in the worst banking and financial crisis since the 1930s of the Great Depression. And you remember that Adolf Hitler in Nazi Germany emerged from the depths of the Great Depression. Could the same thing happen this time in Europe? Many countries there are just overburdened with sovereign debt and requiring bailouts. Could a powerful final resurrection of the Roman Empire rise out of the depths of the bottomless pit of another Great Depression? The Bible indicates that an entirely different economic system based on Sunday worship will be imposed by this Gentile system that will enslave modern Israelites. And Mr. Armstrong has explained that. We are now living in a very selfish, complacent, apathetic, pathetic, dependent, lukewarm society, feeling entitled to bailouts. The Bible plainly shows that this nation will be conquered and enslaved once again, just as the Israelites were in Egypt. Let's do turn to Jeremiah 30 now. Jeremiah 30. There's so many scriptures showing the Israelites will be enslaved and in captivity before Christ's return. How these false ministers, like the man in Washington State and others, can say this will not happen is mind-boggling. Jeremiah 30, verse 3 starting. For behold, the days are coming, says the Eternal, that I will bring back from captivity my people Israel and Judah, says the Eternal, and I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it. We are living in modern Jacob, It's difficult to believe this could happen to the United States of America, the land we love that has been so incredibly blessed by our great Creator, God, for more than 200 years. But we are a lot closer to this happening than we dare to believe. Verse 7, alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it, God says. And it is the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. For it shall come to pass in that day, says the Eternal of Hosts, that I will break his yoke from your neck and will burst your bonds. Foreigners shall no more enslave them. There are numerous prophecies in the Old Testament showing modern Israel will be in abject slavery and captivity at the time of the Messiah's return. What foreign power could possibly enslave the United States and British Commonwealth peoples? It will take a massive empire to do so, just like the Assyrian Empire conquered and enslaved ancient Israel, and the Babylonian Empire conquered and enslaved ancient Judah. This sounds like an impossibility now, but history repeats itself. We're seeing that powerful pagan empire rearing its ugly head on the European continent now, as we speak. It will be a modern Babylonian empire headed by modern Assyrians. History repeats itself. The European Union's economy now has officially passed that of the United States in size and scope. It also has a powerful standing army and a sophisticated arsenal of nuclear and other weapons of mass destruction. Germany opted not to participate in the disastrous war in Libya, now underway, while the modern Israelitish countries of America, Britain, Canada, and France are expending millions of dollars in missiles and jets, depleting their arsenals, Germany can conserve its military power. And just as ancient Israel was conquered and enslaved by ancient Assyria, modern Israel will be conquered and enslaved by modern Assyria or Germany, heading a conglomerate of European nations. And we're seeing that economic and military superpower taking shape now on the European continent. The Bible shows 10 kings or kingdoms will give their power to the beast. And Germany now has one of the strongest, most robust economies in the world. And the dollar is tanking. It's virtually worthless right now. Well, Isaiah 47 shows God will give his people over to the virgin daughter of Babylon, or the great false mother church, because he is angry with his people. It says that church will show them no mercy and will lay the yoke very heavily on them, including the elderly. And that church will be working in concert with modern Assyria and other European nations to enslave modern Jacob. She will be the woman riding and guiding the ferocious, ruthless beast that will conquer modern Israel. Revelation 18 also shows this end-time European empire will be trading not only in gold, silver, fabric, food, and livestock, but also, quote, the bodies and souls of men, or live slaves and corpses. And that's happened already in the 20th century with Nazi Germany exterminating millions of Jews, even using their skin for lampshades and extracting gold from the teeth of dead bodies. This next time, Jesus Christ will literally liberate his people from slavery as the greatest emancipator. And just as Christ frees us from our spiritual sins, Christ will free us from national captivity or slavery at the time of the seventh trumpet. And you might jot down Isaiah 10 and go back and read that. You'll remember the Germans started World Wars 1 and 2, and they will be in the vanguard of World War 3. And it shows, God says, woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hand is my indignation. and he will use the Germans to punish his people, it says. And going on in the Bible, Israel suffered her worst enslavements under the Egyptians and Assyrians. And Bible prophecy indicates modern Israelites will be enslaved once again in Egypt and Assyria. In fact, the entire world will be set free at that time from 6,000 years of Satan's enslavement, just as Mr. Armstrong explained. Let's go back now to Exodus 12 to read about the 10th plague and to read about the Passover and how important that is even today for us, which the world does not recognize as it keeps Easter and Palm Sunday and Lent and Mardi Gras, etc., etc., ad nauseum. Exodus 12, at the time of the 10th plague on Egypt, all the congregation of Israel were told by God via Moses to take male lambs without blemish of the first year and kill them on the 14th day of the first month at twilight and smear their blood on the doorposts and lintels of their houses. They were told to roast the lambs in fire that evening and eat them with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. God was officially instituting and sanctioning the Passover as an annual observance that his people were to keep in perpetuity. Exodus 12, verse 11. Notice here, "And thus you shall eat it with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. So you shall eat it in haste. It is the eternal's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the eternal. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." They were to keep the Passover as a memorial and an everlasting ordinance to the eternal God throughout their generations. And following the Passover, they were then to eat unleavened bread for 7 days, as we read earlier. The first and last of those 7 days were to be high days, or holy convocations. And then as you go on here, you see where God did strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. And finally, Pharaoh relented and agreed to let Moses lead the Israelites out of Egyptian captivity. A mass exodus of literally millions of Israelites from Egypt ensued. They were finally liberated from Egyptian slavery. The innocent Passover lambs killed on the 14th of Nisan, or Abib, on the Hebrew calendar, obviously symbolized Jesus Christ himself, whose crucifixion and death precisely on Passover in 31 AD was the ultimate supreme sacrifice that sets us free from sin's bondage. In 1 Corinthians 5, the Apostle Paul wrote, "For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us." And then in 1 Corinthians 11, he explained how to observe the Passover with broken, unleavened bread, which symbolized Christ's body, broken to pay the penalty of our physical sins, and red wine, symbolizing his blood shed for our sins. The blood of Jesus Christ redeems us from the wages of sin, which is death. The Apostle Peter says we are redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. The Apostle John repeatedly referred to Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He called him the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. The Apostle John emphasized the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. and he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness if we confess our sins. And Jesus Christ was the firstborn Son of God, slain at Passover. His sacrifice as the Lamb of God liberates us from the bondage of sin. What an awe-inspiring lesson to remember during the Passover and days of unleavened bread we are now observing. Just as God Almighty had to unleash 10 devastating plagues on Egypt to liberate the Israelites from Pharaoh and abject slavery, God once again will pour out plagues to free mankind from Satan's cruel bondage. Those plagues on Egypt were a type of the 7 last plagues described in Revelation to be blown at the 7th trumpet, heralding the day of the Lord, the day of the eternal. So the plagues will include malignant sores, waters turned to blood, scorching sun, darkness and pain, the Euphrates River drying up, and the earth utterly shaken by noises, thunder, lightning, and a great earthquake. Very much like what happened to Egypt. At this time, the nations will rage, and kings, rulers, and despots of the world will unite against Jesus Christ the Messiah, whose robe is dipped in blood, and who will strike, break, and crush them with a rod of iron. At this same time of the 7th trumpet, Christ once again will liberate modern descendants of the Israelites from cruel bondage, and there will be another mass exodus out of slavery. Another Holocaust will recur in the near future, but at this time there will be no allied military forces to liberate the hideous death camps as during World War II. Jesus Christ, our Savior, however, will do so, returning on a white horse with the armies of heaven. General Dwight Eisenhower was appalled when his troops discovered the horror of Nazi Germany's concentration camps, where 6 million Jews were enslaved and exterminated. He ordered Generals George Patton and Omar Bradley and all American troops in the area to visit and witness the atrocities at the Buchenwald and Ohrdruf camps. I'm not sure if Mr. Billingsley was in on that when he served under Patton. But Eisenhower said, "I never dreamed that such cruelty, bestiality, and savagery could really exist in this world." And even battle-hardened soldiers vomited when they saw the pile of emaciated corpses stacked like cordwood and the stench of the camps. Isaiah 11. Let's go there. Isaiah 11, as we wrap things up here, to show one of the important lessons of these days of unleavened bread and the consequences of sin and how horrible it is. Isaiah 11, verse 11. "It shall come to pass in that day that the Eternal shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left from Assyria and Egypt." Verse 15, "He shall set up a banner or a flag for the nations and will assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth." Continuing, "The Eternal will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt. With his mighty wind he will shake his fist over the river and make men cross over dryshod." And it says in verse 16, "There shall be a highway for the remnant of his people who will be left from Assyria or Germany, as it was for Israel in the day that he came up from the land of Egypt." As Revelation 1 states, "Jesus Christ, the firstborn from the dead and the ruler over the kings of the earth, washed us from our sins in his own blood. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, and they also who pierced him. Essentially, all of us have, because of our sins, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. When Jesus Christ, the righteous Savior, reigns in authority in the government of God, the kingdom of God, people of all nationalities and races will rejoice when they are rescued and liberated by the Messiah from Satan's brutal system of slavery and oppression. Even the Arabs and Jews will recognize Jesus Christ as the Messiah, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Let's go also while we're in Isaiah to Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61, as we near the end of this sermon. Isaiah 61, verse 1. It says here, the Spirit of the Eternal God is upon me because the Lord Eternal has anointed me to preach good tidings, good news to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Eternal and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning. It says, what a beautiful description that is, brethren. Putting an end to man's prolonged inhumanity to man, and finally, fulfilling mankind's never-ending quest for freedom. Let's go now to Matthew 11 to focus on Jesus Christ, without whom none of this would be possible, thanks to his supreme sacrifice as our Passover lamb, whose precious blood was spilled and gushed forth onto the ground. Matthew 11, during these days of unleavened bread, let's never forget that Jesus Christ is our Lord, Savior, Liberator, Emancipator. He will give us freedom in the 1,000 years of his millennial reign from all the atrocities man has done to his fellow man. No more will false ministers subjugate God's people. No longer will political dictators brutally oppress or burden or even murder their subjects. That period will be a Sabbath rest from the horrors, war, and enslavement of the previous 6,000 years. Matthew 11, verse 28. Christ says, come to me, all you who labor or slave and are heavy laden or burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. You will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden light. Finally, Galatians 5, verse 1. Galatians 5, verse 1. Final scripture. Let's turn there. Galatians 5, verse 1. The Apostle Paul wrote, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. The fact Jesus Christ liberates and sets us free from both religious deception and national captivity, and he sets us free from sin, which so easily besets and enslaves us. The fact he does that is an important lesson for us to remember as these days of unleavened bread get underway for 7 days, a complete week. What a glorious lesson. What a beautiful holy day this is.
Thank you, Mr. Mendiola. Excellent message. Very revealing. Okay, brethren, please take your hymnals and stand. And let's go to page number 77 for the last hymn this afternoon. After which, our pastor, Mr. Don Billingsley, will come up to give the closing prayer. Page number 77. Thank you, brethren. Please remain standing for the closing prayer by our pastor, Mr. Don Billingsley.
Wonderful God in heaven above, we are very, very thankful for the blessing we have to have been called out from this world and to be separated from it. And we thank you, dear God in heaven, for Jesus Christ who made it possible through his sacrifice and making payment for our past sins, for we know we were no better than anyone else. It's just the fact that you chose to call us, and you called us for a special purpose, just as you called Israel of old. And we have a great responsibility ahead of us, as Israel would have had had they remained faithful. And we just ask that you help us always to think of this festival, to remember the lessons we should learn from it, that we might learn the blessing they failed to learn, the blessing of faith and obedience, trust in you, and knowing that you're always there for us in all of our problems and our trials and our troubles, whatever they may be, always there to help us make it all the way, as you would have helped and did intervene numerous times with Israel going across the desert to the promised land. So, Father, thank you again for this priceless blessing we have. We thank you for these services. We thank you for the sermonette. We thank you for the sermon. And we look forward to the day when we will have the blessing to be there to help liberate Israel from captivity and to bring them back into Jerusalem to the ancient lands. So we give you thanks and praise for the blessing we have and pray you continue to be with us throughout this week. And with all your people worldwide, placing your angels about us all, keeping us from all harm, both spiritual and physical, our minds and our thinking, our dreams and all. Be with us all, dear God, and uphold us. Keep us in your wonderful, caring, good way of life and your truth. We love you, we praise you, we thank you, and we ask these things in Christ Jesus' holy name. Amen.
Amen.